All right, we're going to read, as I said, from Genesis chapter 12, and I'll begin at verse 10. This is God's word. It is sufficient to bring us to faith in Christ and to sustain us in faith. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. What happens when we doubt the plan or the promises of God? When we doubt the plan or promises of God, we make our own plans and we forget the promises of God. As people who profess Jesus Christ, we then jeopardize our witness of Christ before a watching world. There is good news, though. Despite our hardships, our doubts and sin, his promises prevail. What happens when we trust the plan and promises of God? Then we display a credible witness of generosity, greater assurance, obedience, and worship. And again, his promises prevail. We demonstrate that we want others to know and trust the God that we proclaim and worship because he is sovereign over all things, and by his providential care, his promises prevail. Whether we doubt the plan and promises of God then, or trust the plan and promises of God, his purposes prevail. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more. Over the last 14 months, not just here, but on planet Earth, there's been plenty of hardships. There's been room for doubt, humanly speaking. Doubt in our governments, doubt in our health agencies, doubt in our corporations, doubt in our neighbors, doubt in ourselves. And there's been too much sin. Thankfully, there is no situation on planet Earth that is outside of God's plan, God's providence, and his promises prevail. Christians and churches that have chosen to keep trusting in his revealed word have been given a greater opportunity to be generous with the gospel, though, by simply gathering and worshiping together. So let me put it this way. God's plan and his promises are going to prevail. But that is no reason for any Christian to excuse himself from trusting in those promises, proclaiming those promises, and living in a way that makes it believable that we actually believe those promises. When we do that, our witness shines brighter. The one people of God have always been called to trust that God's promises prevail despite the situations that we find ourselves in. Despite our own doubts, despite our sin. When we continue trusting in him, we find our witness to be credible before a watching world. Even if the world doesn't agree with us or like us, at least they will believe that we believe what we believe, right? Whereas if we step away from the plan and promises of God that we say we believe and live just like the world, then our profession is no longer credible. When this was written, when Genesis was written, it was written about 3,500 years ago, about the year 1400 BC. And it was written first for the people of God known as Israel. And Israel needed to understand that God's promises, his covenant promises that he had given 500 years earlier, or 600 years earlier, to Abraham, would not be canceled by man's efforts or lack of efforts. Now, here's the main point. And it's divided into two headings in the bulletin, and so you can look at it there. And I'll read it once, and then I'll repeat it. Hardship, doubt, and sin threatened to stop the promised offspring to Abraham through Sarai, but the Lord intervenes for his servant. But still trusting in the promises of the Lord, Abraham separates from Lot, and the Lord clarifies his promises of the land and offspring so that Abram responds in obedience and worship. Now, if you're a little confused, let me just clarify. What I just read is the main point of that text, using the names of the people in the text. And then what we have in our bulletins, I believe, is that same idea framed for us. So here's the first part of it that focuses on chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Hardship, doubt, and sin threaten to stop the promised offspring, but the Lord intervenes for his servant. If you were here last week, you heard about the call of Abraham. That call of Abraham came with seven promises from the Lord in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then the land of Canaan was promised to Abram's offspring in verse 7. And from that point forward, in the whole book of Genesis, there are several themes that are going to dominate the book. In fact, those themes are going to be continued on into the rest of the scripture. The readers are going to discover that there are, in fact, numerous obstacles and threats to the fulfillment of the Lord's promises. As you're reading through today's two passages that we're looking at as one, you might be asking, will the Lord be able to complete his plan and fulfill his promises to Abraham? I mean, after all, there is a great famine. Abraham could die. His wife is barren. Oh, look at this. Abram's a liar. and the list goes on. Again, the first obstacle to overcome is the hardship of famine. You see that right in verse 10. And verse 10 explains, as of chapter 12, it explains that the severity of the famine was the reason Abram left the promises or the promised land of Canaan to head south for Egypt. Now, remember, before we judge Abraham too harshly, because people could say, well, he was never supposed to have left the promised land. It was promised him he should have stayed there. Before we judge him too harshly, we should remember that his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob also both left the promised land because of a famine in their days. Now, when we look at those other accounts that come along later in Genesis, I think it's like chapters 26 and 43 or something like that, when we look at those other accounts, we see that the Lord would forbid Isaac from going to Egypt, but the Lord would actually encourage Jacob to go there because Jacob is ultimately going there with the young nation of Israel, just 70 people, and that's at the end of Genesis. Why do I bring all of that up? Part of what we're looking at here is a pattern. And the pattern is, you're in the promised land, you're out of the promised land, and you're under the care of another. That's Abraham going down to Egypt. That is Isaac heading over to the region of Gerar. And that is also Jacob and Israel finally heading down to Egypt. And so it's very evident that that pattern is meant to train us as readers of Scripture to understand something. And what is that? It's that the Lord is governing the paths of his people. He's in charge of the lives of these men that we know as the patriarchs. They do not live based on their own whims, but on God's promises and God's plan that will be carried out. Now, whether heading to Egypt then in faith, for we could see that Abram is heading to Egypt in faith, right? To keep himself alive and make sure that the promise happens. Or in fear and doubt, Abram's doubts nonetheless seem to prevail as he gets closer to entering Egypt. That's what it tells us. It says that Abram told his wife that she's beautiful in appearance. He then imagines that the Egyptians would observe her beauty and recognize that she's, well, his wife after all. And so he would be in the way of them acquiring her. And so they would kill him to get her. This is Abram's understanding of the situation. This is what causes Abram to propose his own plan. He instructs his wife Sarai to say that she is his sister, so that his life would be spared. Now, let's just examine Abram's plan, and let's do that in light of another passage. A moment ago, I told you that there's this pattern where the patriarchs are in the land, and then they're in Egypt, and then they're back in the land. Well, there's another pattern that we see with Abram and his son Isaac, and that's what we're looking at right here, where they lie about their wives. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, the same pattern of Abram, the same plan of Abram is put into play as he and his wife Sarai enter into the region of Gerar. When questioned about why they would lie to Abimelech, the king of that region, Abram reveals this. He says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So it seems that in Abram's mind, it was necessary for him to cook up a plan with his wife, who happened to be his half-sister, and this is long before the days of the law of Moses. This is 600 years before the laws that forbade marriage of close relatives, so it didn't have the taboo that it does presently. Okay, but Abram and Sarai, they cook up this plan. Why? Well, there's some good intentions there, to preserve the life of Abram, so that perhaps one could argue even Abram is trying to see the plan of God fulfilled. But let's not fool ourselves. This is very clearly Abram taking matters into his own hands. What do we discover when we look at Abram's explanation? First of all, he chose to do what he thought necessary for the best outcome. Let's understand something. When somebody chooses to do what's necessary for the best outcome, that's a system of ethics known as utilitarianism, or its more common name, pragmatism. Now, that might work in the workplace. That might even be okay around the home. But when it comes to obeying God's commandments or trusting in his promises, it's tantamount to rebellion. We need to understand that. Did Abram have good intentions? Yes. He didn't want to die. Did he desire what was best for everyone in the end? Maybe. I'm not convinced that Abram actually gave much thought to what would happen to Sarai. We'll get to that. But did Abram trust the Lord by replacing, or did he show trust in the Lord, or did he show that he was trusting in his own plan? And I would say he demonstrates that he's trusting in his own plan by replacing God's clear word with his own. You say, well, what was God's clear word that he replaced? Marriage was already intact. Moses told us this. Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day for this later. Marriage was, from the beginning, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, in a monogamous covenant relationship. Adultery is forbidden. That's why it comes into the law later. So for Abram to disregard the covenant of marriage that he has with his wife and call her his sister when she is in fact his wife was disobedient. Now let's just consider again the rest of this account, because it'll help us further assess Abram's actions and finally the Lord's intervention. Just as Abram suspected, the Egyptians did see that Sarai was very beautiful. Now, just an off-road for a little bit. A lot of times people go, well, she's mid-60s and she's really beautiful. How is that possible? And I say, it's very possible. First of all, it's not like women in their mid-60s today can't be very beautiful. But keep in mind that Sarah dies when she's 127 years old. And so at this point in her life, as they're going down into Egypt, she's actually what we would consider middle-aged, which would be the equivalent of someone in their 30s or 40s today, just to kind of play that out. Now, I would also put forward that perhaps those who think that a woman over 60 can't be described as very beautiful may suffer from some very serious idolatry of youth, right? Or think that beauty is only a certain thing. Pharaoh's courtiers, his princes, they praised her beauty to him so much so that he, in fact, took her into his house. She became his wife. And as Abram hoped, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were kind and generous to him on account of her. Abram acquired sheep, donkeys, servants, camels. And one may wonder if each gift began to weigh heavier and heavier upon Abram's conscience. Had there not been a threat to the plan or promises of the Lord, no action would have been needed. But look at what verse 17 says. But the Lord. The Lord had to intervene because of his faithfulness. That is, when God says he's going to do something, guess what? He does it. Why? Because he is holy in his nature. He does not lie. He cannot tell a lie. He is truth. He always speaks truth. And whatever he says comes to pass. So because God has already made seven promises to Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and promised the land to Abram in verse 7, the Lord must now act. What's at stake? The offspring of Abram. The Lord promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through you, Abram, through your offspring, all nations or all families of the earth will be blessed. Who was the Lord speaking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. God was speaking about his only son, Jesus Christ, who would be born from the line of Abram. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later, but let's just consider again this conscience of Abram and this intervention of the Lord. Abram's conscience seemed to have taken a break. He was getting along fine with his own plan, getting richer by the day. His wife over there in Pharaoh's house, we don't know how long they were there, but for him to have acquired all of this, I don't think it was hours. I think it was days, weeks, months, who knows how long, right? Probably not too many years, but months, maybe a couple years. Now, evidently, Pharaoh and his house were aware that the afflictions, the plagues that they began to suffer from had a divine source. And Pharaoh then calls Abram and he interrogates him to help Abram see what he had done and to question his motive. This is not a small sin. This is not a small sin, brothers and sisters. Pharaoh actually proves more righteous than the patriarch Abram in this scene. Although Pharaoh had acted in ignorance and innocence, he didn't know that she was Abram's wife when he brought her into his house. Nonetheless, Pharaoh was not exempt from God's punishment. You say, well, how does that work? How does God punish somebody if they don't know if they're sinning? The answer is, that's exactly what God does all the time. When you look at the Bible and you read through it again and again, what you discover in both the Old and New Testaments is that people never get a pass from God's judgment by claiming that they didn't know any better. Try that with the police officer. Pulls you over. Woo! I didn't know it was 55 while you're going 75 or 80. Nice try, buddy. Here's your ticket. See you in court, right? We operate by the same principle. Just because we're ignorant or negligent of something that is a law, we're never excused from being called to account when we break that law. So here's Pharaoh being called to account. I don't know what these plagues are, but him and his household, probably all his wives, probably all his princes, are breaking out in plagues. Let's figure out what's going on here. Somehow he catches wind that the woman who has recently come into his house is Abram's wife. So he calls Abram on the carpet. He is hot with Abram. He is angry with Abram. Abram's negligence has caused Pharaoh and his household much suffering. And let's just again look at how all of this came about because of Abram's doubt in the first place. His doubt that God would keep him safe, perhaps in the land, or keep them safe while they were in another land led to Abram's sin. First, Abram proved to be very selfish. I wouldn't say that he cared for the wife of his youth. He cared only about his skin, whether he lived, and he then failed to acknowledge that the promised offspring that was to come to him was also to come through his wife, Sarai. The Lord counted them as one when he gave the promise to Abram, but Abram was happy to have his wife separated from him. Abram jeopardized the promise of the offspring by allowing his wife to become the wife of Pharaoh. She's taken as Pharaoh's wife. That's what it says. She wasn't just put into his harem. Now, in chapter 20, it's clear, when the pattern repeats itself a few chapters later, that this other king, Abimelech, does not, in fact, sleep with Sarai. But you know what? It seems most likely that Pharaoh did sleep with Sarai. If that bothers you, reckon with it. The scripture should bother you sometimes. You know what? That's one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible never polishes all of these saints of Old Testament or New Testament as though they're perfect, right? Because these aren't finally a loose connection of a whole bunch of moral stories that say, well, let's try to be like Abraham, or let's try to be like David, or let's try to be like whoever. These are stories after stories after story of sin that tells us, what do we need? Grace. God's pure, ill-deserved grace. Well, Abram encouraged adultery. Think about that. The adultery of his wife. And when we consider that adultery is a sin that carries harsh consequences and penalties throughout the Word of God, we shouldn't dismiss Abram's sin here. Now, just to be clear, heaven is going to be full of former adulterers, right? Or else none of us would get there. Again, it is grace. God's grace. That's good news. But here's Abram not living by faith at this point as he should have been. And him and his wife are sent away. His witness for Yahweh, that is the covenant name of the Lord in Hebrew, is wanting. He didn't leave a very good taste in the mouth of the Egyptians, did he? And what's also telling is, as Pharaoh is reprimanding him, what's Abram doing? He's just remaining silent, right? That silence is a sad commentary, I believe, on his guilt. He could not answer. He knew he was in the wrong. Thankfully, the Lord himself intervened and he showed himself to be faithful. God showed himself to be faithful to his own plan, to the promises that he had already given to Abram, despite Abram's doubt and sin. And although Abram's fallen understanding threatened the coming offspring and his efforts soiled his witness, it was the Lord's promises that would still prevail. Now, this theme of the promised offspring being in threat because of humans blundering and God rescuing time and again is a theme that we see resurface in story after story of Genesis, because the author wants to train us to follow that line of promise. So Sarai is actually complicit in this too. Don't miss that. She went along with it. Later, though, they hatch another plan. They agree to use Hagar as a surrogate for the promised offspring. Is that trusting in God's plan? No. And like this time, that time also, the plan backfires. But time and again, the Lord shows that his promises prevail despite the threats, despite the obstacles that come into play from man. His promises prevail in Genesis, when family members begin to deceive one another. His promises prevail in Genesis when other hardships and doubts and sins stain the lives of all of these patriarchs. I mean, when you read through Genesis, you don't walk away, with the exception of maybe Joseph, you don't walk away thinking that these are a bunch of perfect people. You walk away saying every single one of them needs the coming offspring, Jesus Christ, to pay for their sins, to wash them clean, and to draw them near to God. It becomes very clear, not only as we keep reading through Genesis, but the rest of Scripture, and it becomes very clear also in our very own lives that God's promises and his plan must prevail in order for grace to be grace. God is God, and he has acted in history to bring forth his eternal Son by the power of his Spirit through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And if you fast forward 2,000 years later after the story of Abraham, you get to the story of Joseph and Mary, right? The parents of Jesus. And what do you find? Much of the same thing going on. Mary has concerns. Joseph has doubts. He's ready to divorce her quietly. There's evil involved there too. Herod is killing children, two and under. But again, none of this could prevent the birth nor the coming of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we open Genesis, you know what we need to see? The prequel to the gospel. We need to see again and again that God is graciously making sure that his promises prevail. And so just examine your own life. How are you doing? Realize that the Lord's plan is perfect. And if you say, well, I don't know what the Lord's plan is, then I say, you probably don't know the Bible. If you are here today and you don't know what the Lord's plan for your life is, I say, I'll read the Bible with you every day. I'm available. Or someone here, I pray, would do that. We must know the Lord's plan. So get to know his plan. Examine your own life. Read his word. Understand this, that God's promises will never be canceled. They will never be annulled. The Lord will fulfill his word because he is holy, he is faithful, and he must do what he says he will do. Because that's who he is. This is why we can trust him in all things, through all situations, through all hardships. This is why we don't always have to, listen, this is why we don't always have to scramble to make up a plan, because we're already living according to his plan. Now that's worth parsing out at certain times, and it may look different from church to church, family to family, and I would love to talk with you more about that just as individuals. But we can trust him in all things. And so today, in 2021, when the news is clamoring, when the neighbors are fretting, when the long nights are tempting you to rely on your own plans, remember, it's his promises that prevail. They're satisfactory, they're sufficient, and they're good. We want to cash in his promises. They're all cashed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So go to him. Go to Christ in prayer. Confess your doubts. Confess your weaknesses. Confess your temptations. Confess how you tried to take things into your own hands as you did whatever you did. Just confess it. You know, that is the wonderful reality about what God has done for us in Christ, because Christ has gone to the cross and has paid for the sins of his people and has removed God's punishment from us. We're now free to go to him constantly, 100 times a day, simply confessing, Lord, I'm forgetting your promises again. I'm starting to rely on my own understanding. I'm starting to create my own plan rather than really lay hold of yours and live it out. And here's what I did, Lord. Please confess, or please forgive me as I confess. The scriptures give us promises, right, on this. And one of the promises of God in this regard is why week after week, right here at Grace Bible Church, we have a formal congregational time of confessing our sin together. And I just want to reference these words from 1 John. 1 John, the little letter at the end of the New Testament, or near the end, says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone does create his own little plan, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus, Christian, is on your side, right? Against sin, against your own understanding, against your own plans. Believe me, there's no peace apart from the plan and promises of God. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is going to look at the second half, and that's chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And the second point sounds like this: still trusting in the promises of the Lord, his servant displays generosity, receives greater assurance, and seeks to live by obedience and worship. Again, so that's framed in a way where it's applicable to us, each one of us. If we are in Christ, we in fact happen to be his servant. And yet, this is first true for Abram as we look at it. The Lord, thankfully, was not finished with Abram. Abram returns from Egypt to the Negev, that is the southern part of Canaan, with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all of his newly acquired wealth. And the Lord, despite Abraham's hardships and doubts and sin, had been exceedingly kind to him so that his net worth had increased abundantly. More importantly, Abraham's personal identity and his character, we see, are not finally defined by one or two sins, but by his faith in the Lord. And you say, well, how do you get that? Well, I think we get that from the rest of the account. As you keep reading into Genesis 13, 14, 15, all the way through 25, when Abram dies, what we find is a perfect Abram? No. He sins here and there, right? But overall, he is a man of faith. He keeps coming back to the promises of God. And so overall, Abraham's life is not defined by his sin. And I encourage you, do not let your life be defined by your sin, but have your life defined by faith in Christ. So here's Abraham. He's now back in the promised land, and he's therefore still trusting in the promises of the Lord. In fact, when someone says, well, how do you know that? Just the fact that he's back in the promised land shows that. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Abram is, in fact, retracing his steps to the very place where he was in chapter 12, the place known as Bethel, where he had built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And what does Abram do? Well, he does what people of faith do. He called on the name of the Lord. His prayer evidences his faith in the Lord of covenant promises. Let me just say what I say often here, because it's worth repeating. Look, if you have a prayerless life, you have a godless life. You cannot say that you know God if you don't pray to him. It's impossible. It'd be like me saying that I knew someone that I'd never met or never talked to. Poppycock, right? Abram does what people of faith do. When he returns to Bethel, to the place where he was at first, where he had built an altar of stones, by the way, which would say to all of the pagan nations in that land, Yahweh is God. He calls on the name of the Lord. It's the same thing as me praying in public in the name of Jesus Christ. So with renewed faith, here's Abram back in the land of promise. And now Abram acts as the man who was described in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 112. Abram, when he lives by faith, is a man who fears the Lord. And verses 5 through 7 then describe the next trial or the next hardship that Abram faced. There were some family tensions and some struggles that arose between Abram and his nephew Lot. How did this happen? Well, they had large flocks and herds, and they had many servants, and they were beginning to compete over the pasture land, which was also being used by the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land. There simply wasn't enough pasture land to sustain them. It's math, right? It just doesn't work. So here's Abram, trusting in the promise of the Lord. He seeks peace in the midst of strife between their herdsmen. And believing that the whole land was his by divine right, he generously gives Lot first choice. There's not evidence here to suggest that Abram was giving up his land promise. I read a commentator that takes that position. I think that's the wrong position. And the reason I think that Abram is not giving up his land promise here when he tells Lot, you can choose first, is because Abram himself first returned to the land, right? And then he called on the name of the Lord again, and again, we know the rest of the story. I would say, rather, Abram, having received generously from the Lord's hand, turns and also treats Lot with generosity. It's just like, as a parent, if I give 20 cookies to one child, okay, maybe these analogies fall through the floor sometimes, but if I give 20 cookies to one child, I've been generous toward them. The hope is that child will in turn share those cookies with his or her siblings. That's what we see, I believe, in the life of Abram. He's received the whole land, and he says to Lot, you choose. You choose. Now, it's also possible that Abram knew one day he would have to separate himself completely from his father Terah's house because, after all, that was part of God's word to him in the call, which came at the start of chapter 12. The Lord said, leave your people, your kindred, and leave your father's house. And last week, we talked about how Lot, being Abram's nephew and the grandson of Terah, was part of Abram's house Abram's father's house that he had to leave. So Lot and Abram formally part ways here. Their paths are going to cross again. It seems clear, though, that Abram is trusting the Lord during the time of this conflict because Abram doesn't seek to only preserve his own skin as he did in chapter 12, but he looks genuinely to the interests or the concerns of his nephew Lot. And we should consider that's what a life which trusts in the Lord looks like. When you are sincerely trusting in the Lord for every provision and for your protection, and for all of his promises to come true, you are then freed up from anxiety, freed up from worry, freed up from whatever might otherwise ail you, so that you are free to be generous to the other, free to love the other. I think that's the Abram that we're seeing here. Another reason I believe that's what we're seeing here is because at this point, Lot's been introduced to us as Abram's nephew, but at this point, the story really begins to tease out a comparison and contrast of Lot and Abram. And Abram will increasingly model a credible profession of faith that evidences his trust in the promises of the Lord so that he seeks to follow the Lord's leading. Again, for the most part, in chapter 2, 22, he's even willing to sacrifice his own son. That's the kind of faithful obedience that Abram eventually arrives at. Whereas Lot, it seems in this passage, would put his trust in the cities of man despite their wickedness. The author introduces the reader here to the upcoming episodes of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you consider the geography of Israel for a moment, from that place where that altar was, where Abram and Lot were having a conversation, Lot was able to, at Bethel, lift up his eyes and look to the east. And he could see as he looked east, the Jordan River, which was several hundred feet below the elevation where he was at, as it emptied into the Dead Sea. And there he could see what's known as the Plain of the Jordan. And it looked like a wonderful place. It really did. But these are ominous notes. If we read the story rightly and see what is yet to come. These are ominous notes because, parenthetically, we're told the Lord hadn't yet destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so we know that that's coming. We're also told that the men of that land were wicked and in rebellion against the Lord, against Yahweh. So it doesn't sound good that Lot is choosing for himself all the plain of the Jordan or the valley of the Jordan. But these ominous notes about Lot are then, again, contrasted with what follows in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 13. After Abram and Lot separate, the Lord then clarifies his previous promises to Abram. So, here's the contrast. Lot raises his eyes and chooses for himself, while Abram is instructed by the Lord to raise his eyes and see what the Lord has chosen for him in every direction. Northward, southward, eastward, westward. The writer is telling us that Abram's the one living by faith. Abram's the one living according to the promise of God. Abram's the one who is inheriting the land with his descendants. Lot is not. Now, specifically, the promise that the Lord gives in this last part of the passage in verses 14 through 18, clarify what God had said earlier. That is, here he says that your offspring will be as the dust of the earth, meaning, Abram, your descendants will be so numerous that they can't be counted. And then in response to this further revelation of the Lord and this greater clarification from the Lord, Abram is assured that he is supposed to dwell in the land and to wait for the fulfillment of all of these good words. So what does he do? He sets up his tent in Hebron, and he again builds an altar to Yahweh, that is to the Lord, to give witness that he trusts in the plan and promises of God. Let me just be as blunt as possible. If you're a Christian, or you proclaim to be a Christian, but you're not meeting regularly with the people of God, we would love to have you with us, visitors. But I encourage you to consider this, that if you take the name of Christ and don't meet regularly with a body, that you are actually outside the plan of God. It is God's plan, as we confessed earlier in our covenant, that his people meet together to hear his word, to live lives of faith together, to seek wisdom and counsel from each other, to hold one another accountable, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning at the 9:30 hour. My hope and prayer, since I arrived in the Grand 6 years ago, has always been that the hundreds, I think there's hundreds, the hundreds of people who live in this valley who claim Christ but don't have a church home would find a church home. That's my heart. I want to walk with you. I want to cry with you, but I will. I want to laugh with you. I want to feast with you. Most of all, I want to worship Jesus Christ with you. Because he's worthy of praise. And Jesus is better than whatever parcel of land or plan of government or promise from work this world can give us. And that's why we gather right here week after week. May it be true that we understand this, that we take God at his word, and that we find also, as Abraham did, ourselves to be increasingly generous, increasingly assured of our faith, increasingly obedient, and increasingly worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we are such imperfect vessels.